I wasn't here last week. And so our mission is Christ followers joining God on mission and growing in our love for God, neighbor, and one another. And so we do this every year, generally. Sometimes we, last year I kind of did a little mini series on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but talked about some of the same stuff. But we kind of come back to it because one of my pet peeves, and only one, I only have one, is that when you work through a mission statement or something like that, a strategic plan, and then it just sits there getting dust on it in a desk drawer, and you never look back at it again. And so I believe that if we're going to work on a mission statement, if we're going to try to, and this is something that we did together as Greenfield, and this is sort of how we articulated what our focus is and what we sort of want to try to be. Now, this particular series, I thought that we would, you know, and I called it the affections of Greenfield. Because the idea of, like, love is the term that we use, you know, all the time, and we use it too much, in a sense, right? Like, we love everything. You know, we love our spouses, I hope. We love our kids most of the time. You know, we love, you know, all the time, right? You know, we love sports. Okay, so last night I was watching a game that involved the Green Bay Packers. I had, and so I have a cheese head at home. I have a 7-foot statue of a quarterback. I have, this Christmas I got for Secret Santa, I got a Green Bay Packers gnome that is sitting beside my TV. So you guys know this, that I like sports. I like the Green Bay Packers. They were playing a playoff game last night. Halftime, it was 21-3. I thought, what should I wear tomorrow? Should I wear my Green Bay Packers socks? Should I wear my Green Bay Packers hoodie? Should I bring the gnome and put it here beside when I preach? And I had all these plans. And then the second half happened. And we lost to the Bears. The Bears. Dick Patzel, you like the Bears. And I just, you know, anyways, you know, so we love so many things. And a lot of times our love and affection for something disappoints us. And I know what that feels like. And then on top of it, there was another sporting event last night that we had two TVs set up. And the Oilers, they lost in overtime as well. So, but, you know, people, we love Coke. We love, you know, not, but like, you know, we love hunting. We love cars. We love all of these things. And so this word love in English is actually a very flexible word. It can almost be any sort of thing that we are interested or drawn to or like, but then we also use it when we talk about loving God. And so there's a difference to that. And so I thought that the term affection, like that's a term we don't use quite as much. But, you know, the thing with affection is it definitely is an emotional word, right? It means that we love something with our affections, with our emotions, and that's one aspect of what our love for God should be. Now, okay, truth be told, I ripped off this title from Nijay Gupta's recent book, The Affections of Christ Jesus, which is a book on the theology of love in Paul, the Apostle Paul. Nijay Gupta is a New Testament scholar, and so this is a book that I had been reading, and he rips off the title of his book from Philippians, from the Apostle Paul, and he talks about it and gives it attribution, but where in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, God knows how much I love you and long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And the word there for affection in Philippians, it means guts, right? It means this visceral love, this love that you feel in the pit of your stomach. Like it actually is literally a term for guts in Greek. And so here we have this idea that what Paul's saying to this group of Christ followers in Philippi, you know, who he cared for deeply, we know that as we studied Philippi a couple years ago or something. He's saying that I love you guys with the same affection, with the love that Christ loves you. And so this is what sort of love is about, what affection is about. That it's something that God loves us. And it's because of that that we can love one another, that we can love our neighbor. So this morning we're going to talk about growing in our affection for God. So, now, in our church covenant, we talk about growing and striving for our love for God. And we talk about good things. We talk about, we say, seeking God's kingdom above all else and living all my life humbly as an act of worship, engaging regularly in prayer and other spiritual practices, knowing my place in God's story is rooted in the reading and study of Scripture, practicing the responsible stewardship of time, talent, and treasure that God has entrusted to me. Okay, these are all good things. These are all important things. These are all ways that we do express our love for God. And this is something that we came up with as a church. And so, two thumbs up. But where's the passion in it? Like, that's something that struck me. I'm thinking, like, where's the passion? You know, I guess I will strive to, right? I will seek to grow in my love for God. And it's a good reminder that a lot of times we think that we reduce love to emotions, you know, and then when they wane, well, we move on. You know, it's good to be reminded that in the New Testament, love is talking about a commitment. It's talking about a choice. But it doesn't mean that love excludes emotion. And so that's why I thought that affection would be a good way to look at it, that it's more the emotional side of love. In this book, we have a foreword by Michael Gorman, who he actually did, I brought him in terms of like a video during a course for us a couple years back. He's another New Testament prof, in the foreword to Gupta's book, he talks about, well, why is this word appropriate, affection? And he says, in Paul's view, both divine and human love are matters of the heart as well as the will, right? So both are involved. Christian love is emotional, though not sentimental, as well as active. Right? Love is a verb. It's something we do. But this morning, probably if I'm going to camp anywhere, it's more on the idea that love is an emotion. It is something that we ought to, when we say we love God, we should be passionate about that. I should be more passionate about my love for God than I am about those Packers who disappoint for the last 3 years. So that's kind of where we're going this morning. Now, to kind of go back, give a little bit of historical perspective, this idea of a God who loves us passionately and that we are to love God back passionately is actually something quite novel in the ancient world. So in really old-time religion, and here I'm talking about ancient Egyptian, Babylonian, Assyrian, Persian, Greek and Roman religion, the notion of loving the gods, you know, it wasn't absent, but it wasn't in the forefront. And nor did the gods really love their devotees. Like, that wasn't sort of something that was formal. That when you look at it, the gods, you know, as a devotee of a religion, and you're worshiping these various ancient Near Eastern gods, you were to be in awe of them. You were to show gratitude and devotion to them. You were to worship them, which usually meant bringing sacrifice or money or something. But it was never sort of seen as the primary obligation that summed it all up, was that you were to love them. So it's kind of cool. Larry Hurtado, I'm dropping lots of nerdy names. He actually taught at Regent College back in the day where I did my master's, and then he went to University of Winnipeg before he went to Edinburgh. He's an expert on first three centuries of early Christianity. He has his book, it's pretty cool, The Destroyer of the Gods. And there he's talking about the impact of early Christianity and how early Christianity was different. And in it, he says, the notion that there is one true and transcendent God, and that this God loves the world and humanity, may have become so much of a familiar notion, right? So it's something that we all think, well, of course, that's what gods do. That's, you know, that we cannot easily realize how utterly strange, even ridiculous, it was in the Roman era. So when you had all these early Christians going around and talking about how God loves them and that we are to love one another and demonstrating that, the rest of the people looked at them and saw, you guys are crazy. What are you talking about? Right? So it stands out. And it stood out back then. Now, I want to kind of talk a little bit about some of the different, the language of love. And here I'm going to kind of draw mainly on the Old Testament and bring it into the New Testament. So one of the, there's a number of different words. And if you like Venn diagrams, you guys are going to have a good morning, okay? One of the main words in Hebrew for love is ahav. And it means love, affection. Most of these words can mean a number of different things. And this word is probably most overlap with the New Testament agape. But it can mean affection, devotion, delight, friendship, acceptance, and more. It can refer both to the positive aspects of love, but also a little bit to the dark side, right? When you love something too much or you love the wrong thing. When it's used to describe God's love, it's usually his love for his people. And there it's always talking about his perfect love. God loves Abraham, so he chose Abraham, right? That it's always the basis of election. But at its root, this word is a kinship, relational term. So it's talked about the love that you have in a family, between husband and wife, between parents and kids, and of course in the Old Testament, between the extended family, like the uncles and the grandparents and everyone. And so it's a relational term, but at its heart, it's a kinship term. So when it talks about God loving us, it's kind of saying that there's this sense that we've been brought into his family, that it's a fatherly love. And of course, in the New Testament, it talks about, God as Father and how much God loves us as a father. Another person in a book about love said that divine ahav, this word, is not a unilateral or purely willed election love. Like, he's kind of pushing back against the systematic theologians who kind of want to take all the emotion out of it. And he says, and neither is it a legal commitment devoid of emotion. It is volitional, but also evaluative, emotional, conditional, and expectant of a reciprocal response. So it's a love that, if you love someone, that you want them to love you back. You desire for them to want them back. And so This is the love that God loves us and then desires that we would respond with a similar love. The second term is chesed. And you kind of need to spit a little bit when you say it. And this is sort of the covenant love, or the steadfast love is how like the King James and NASB would translate it. Both of these words, by the way, occur a little bit over 200 times throughout the Old Testament. So they're kind of almost equal. That's why in the Venn diagram, I did both circles the same size. Okay? So this love is sticky love. Like that's how I like to explain it, because it's tied into the idea of covenant, like which is where you formalize the relationship. And, you know, it's like a marriage. Like I did a marriage. I see them right there. They're still together just in December. And you know what? And they're before witnesses, before their parents, before their friends, before God, they made this commitment to one another. And it's the same sort of thing. So it's a formal commitment. There's a sense that this is an important vow you're making. And so God, and this word usually occurs as God's loving kindness towards his people who God has entered into covenant with. Whether it's a covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis, the covenant he made with the people of Israel in Exodus, or the new covenant that is renewed in Jesus Christ. So this is a relational covenant term. So it's one which, and usually it's, this is a word that's God chesed-ing us. Right? There is some places where it's returned to God, but most of the time it's God having this loving kindness. So it highlights his faithfulness, his loyalty, his dependability. So one scholar, Donald Gowan, puts it best when he writes that chesed cannot adequately be translated anything short of a paragraph. Okay, so it's a big word. And so God's chesed exhibits God's never-failing goodness and steadfast love, which he expects humans to emulate. It is not mere clemency or I put all these big words in today. You know, you can read. But consists as always doing what is best, righteous, and just, always without fail. So it's talking about the dependability of God and his love for us. And then the last word I just want to talk about is racham, which is care or compassionate love, affection. And this word doesn't occur quite as often, but it is probably one of the strongest words for love in the Bible. It is related to the word for womb, so like rechem, and so it's kind of like the love that a mother, it's the mother bear love, right? Where the mother, you know, for their kids will do anything for them. And this is sort of a passionate love that God has for us, a jealous love. You know, and it's usually used for God's compassionate affection and love for his people. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, it says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" No, right? You would think that. But then, "Though she may forget, I will not forget you," says the Lord. So whatever, as a guy, I don't quite get it. But that passionate love that a mom has for her kid or kids, That's something which God's love is even stronger. Now, to be fair, this isn't just a word that's used of women or moms. It's also used of parents, right? In Psalm 103, verse 13, "As a father has compassion," and it's this word, racham, "on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." So this is... these are some of the different words that are used to describe this love. And they all sort of overlap to a certain degree. And I think when you look at sort of in the New Testament, of course, the dominant word that's used there is agape love, which we all know is primarily sort of God's love for us, sort of selfless, but committed, compassionate love. And so this is sort of the picture that we get of the scriptures, both of how God loves us, as well as the expectation how we should love one another. So when we come to the Bible and think about loving God, the passage I always think about is the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, right? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Every time, twice a day, Jewish people, back then and today, they would recite the Shema. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so the translation of what I just said would be, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." And then it goes on, "You shall love," and here it's the word ahav, "you shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of yourself, and with all of your strength." And so this is sort of, in Judaism, in the Old Testament, this is the fundamental commitment of God's people to God, is that they are to love God with everything they have, right? And it talks about your heart, with yourself or your soul, and with your strength. And, of course, in the New Testament, this is something that's re-emphasized by Jesus. A number of times someone comes up to Jesus and says, "What's the most important commandment?" Right? "What's the first commandment?" Or "How do you get, you know, eternal life?" So it's found 6 times in the Gospels. And in Matthew, which we've been going through, so I thought I would use Matthew, there it's, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And he goes on and he says, in a second, like it is, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But we're not talking about that this morning. So this is something which is sort of fundamental in terms of the early Christ followers, as far as the Israelites in the Old Testament, the people of God, that this has always been understood of what our fundamental response to God's love for us should be, that we should love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, or self, and with all of our strength. And it's a command, right? So it's not, again, you can't command emotion, really. So there's this element that fundamentally this is something that God's people are commanded to do. But it includes emotion. And so this is a command to love God expressed in scriptures, our most basic response to the prior love of God. And that's important to keep in mind, right? We love because he first loved us, John says in 1 John 4. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." In Romans 5:5, this is I love this verse. "God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So when we follow Christ, God gifts us with his Holy Spirit who regenerates us and transforms us and pours out his love through the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Cool, okay, I think. It expresses exclusive affection and devotion to God, right? So this love is exclusive. You know, it talks about, you know, God being jealous of his relationship with us. And that means he doesn't want us to go after idols. And I would say this is a good jealousy, not maybe, you know, there's bad jealousy too. Okay, but it's one that desires the very best for us. And it's all-consuming. You know, heart. Right? Heart. You know, like it talks about the seat of our emotions. You know, then it talks about our soul or strength, which is kind of our self, like who we are in our complexity. But then it talks about our strength or our might, you know, our energy, our priority. And then mind, in Mark, it talks about loving God with all of our mind. So it's not just our hearts, it's not just our wills, but it's our intellect that we are to love God and allow God to transform our minds as well. And a lot of times it's expressed in obedience. Right, so this is where, like even in Deuteronomy after that says that, you know, love God with everything, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him. Right, so it means that if we truly love God, that we will live like that. We will do what he wants. And this you see in the New Testament too, that Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. So that's, and this is the emphasis you find throughout Scripture. But I want to talk about the emotional part of it. And I was thinking, well, what book, where can I appeal to really talk about the emotional aspect of our love? And I thought Song of Songs, right? The Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, it's really Shir HaShirim. It's the greatest of all songs. That's what its title is. This is like the epic poetry par excellence in the Old Testament. And it focuses on a love relationship. Now, to be fair, modern interpretations, and this is what I would emphasize in my class when we talk about Song of Songs, is that there is rightly recovered that really the Song of Songs is about human passionate erotic love. Okay, if you were Jewish, rabbis would tell you that you shouldn't read it unless you were 30 years old and married, okay? But the dominant way of reading the book, and I think that is really, okay, it is talking about human love. And in some ways, it's a redemption of human sexuality that you see from Genesis 2 and then 3, where the love relationship between Adam and Eve goes sideways. And this is a recovery in saying how love is something that is good in the context of marriage. But for most of the history of the church, it has been interpreted as well as symbolizing a love, as pointing to a love that is purer than our own. For Jews, they looked at it and they understood it as God's love for his people, Israel. For Christians, they looked at it as Christ's love for the church. And so I think that this is an important part that, like, yes, it is about human love and romance and sexuality. Right, we know that based on ancient Near Eastern love poetry and all this, that that's what it's about. But the fact that it's in our canon of Scripture, that in this larger context where we see in Ephesians talking, using the marriage relationship as a way to talk about the love of Christ in the church, that I think it's a valid way to think about it as well, to see it on this more spiritual level as pointing to something of the love that we can have for God and that God has for us. And so, you know, there's a number of verses. I read through the Song of Songs again, kind of, you know, looking at just trying to see, okay, well, because usually when I look at it, I'm looking about, you know, wanting to sort of see some of the double entendres and stuff to freak out students when I teach them. But now I was kind of reading it with a view to think, well, how does this express the passion and devotion that we can have for God, that he has for us. Let his banner over me be love. There's a song about that, kids' song. You know, in Song of Songs chapter 2 and in chapter 6, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. This idea that to realize, to think that we are God's beloved, that God loves us. And it's with a love that has more depth and passion than the love we have even for others, for our spouses. Like, that should blow our minds away. Funny story here. That's a tattoo of this verse. Victoria Beckham. I used to run a blog. I used to, you know, and it was fairly popular. And one of my favorite things to do was to post on bad Hebrew tattoos. And I would usually, because they would spell them wrong and they would mean things that they had no idea that they would. And my moral of this, all these posts, was make sure you check with someone if you're going to get a tattoo in a different language. Okay? So Victoria Beckham had this tattoo of Song 6-3, I'm my beloved and my beloved is mine. And it's, you know, very nice. I heard recently she got it removed. So, but David Beckham, as the loving husband, wanted to sort of show the connection that he has with her by getting the same tattoo on his arm. And that's what I posted on, because the funny thing is that in the Hebrew, beloved is gendered. Beloved means guy. So for Victoria to get it makes sense, because as a female, she is talking about, you know, David. For David to get it, he's not talking about Victoria. He's talking about some random guy. I don't know. But anyways, I posted on that and got some likes. But I digress. Anyways. So this is probably one of the passages that kind of gets at the sense of the depth of passion that we can have. And this is from Song chapter 8. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy is unyielding as a grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Now, I hope that, you know, when you read that, that you know, the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, right? That, and hopefully you maybe think of your beloved. But here, I think we can think of God as well. That God passionately loves us. That the Song of Songs, it sings of a love that is resilient, that is fierce, passionate, that is a force to be reckoned with, and it's unintangible and unstoppable. And really, that love is a superpower. And I know that we talk about love a lot, and people say, well, you know, but God's also this and that and that. And yes, but I believe that this still has to be foundational. It has to be the mark of a Christian, you know, should be love. And that we have to realize that when we think of God and when we imagine what God is like, that the image we should get primarily is one of a loving, passionate Father who loves us dearly. So I encourage you to read through the Song of Songs one afternoon. And some of the passages, it would be maybe a challenge to think about your relationship with God. It might be more appropriate to think about your relationship with your spouse, or, you know. But to just try to imagine, to think that God loves us passionately. That this is the love that God has for us. That it is passion, passionate, that is endless, and that it's sacrificial. Right? We read this verse so often. We all know it by heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let's read it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Like, this is the love that God has for us. And you know, I did a funeral just a couple weeks ago, week and a half, I don't know, not recently, just after Christmas. And one of the things that I really hoped that I communicated well in the message was this idea that God loves us, that he loves you. And I looked at the parable of the loving father, or I referenced it. Now, you might think, well, parable of the loving father, which one's that? We always talk about it as a parable of the prodigal son, right? And so we sort of tend to focus on, you know, on maybe how we can identify with it in terms of where we fit in the story. But I think the title of it, the parable of the loving father, is better, because I think that's the main point, or one of the biggest points of it, right? Where you have a father who has two sons, and one of them decides to go off to take his inheritance and to squander it all, you know, and then he comes back broke, poor, you know, with nothing, and he's coming back groveling and expecting judgment from his father. But what's the reaction of the father in the story? Right, he runs to him. He hitches up his robe and all this, and throws out all decorum and decency, and he hitches it up, and he runs to him, and he embraces him. He kisses him. He is just so thankful that he is back. That should blow us away. And then he slaughters the biggest cow and throws a party. That is the sort of love that God has for us. So if you're here this morning, maybe you don't think you're lovable. Maybe you don't think that God loves you that much, that anyone can love you that much. But God does. Brian Zand has this book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And I think, you know, of course, the title is a play on Jonathan Edwards' sermon that he gave in the 1700s, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And, you know, God doesn't like sin. He hates sin. I get, you know, like all that. But fundamentally, God is a God who loves us. And he wants us to come and return to him and to love him in return. And so if there's anything that, like, my prayer for Greenfield is that we would be a congregation, a people who know that we are loved by God. And who know that therefore we should love others. You know, but the source of our love for others is God. You know, we love because God first loved us. Right? That, I think, expresses it. And if we want to love well, we need to be inspired, empowered, and transformed by the love of God. We're going to sing a couple more songs now. But that's my prayer for us. That, yes, there's things that we can do to build up that love. There's all this sort of stuff that's in our covenant, and that's all good. But at the heart of it should be a passionate, Pentecostal-like love for God. Amen.